We rejoice in all these wonderful things that we sing about you, and we thank you, Lord, that they're all true. We thank you for the gospel. We just partook of communion. We reminded ourselves of your Son's body and blood, and we're so thankful, Lord, for the gospel. And now we see this command in front of us, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh, that's such an intimidating, massive command. Help us, Lord. Give us grace to understand, first of all, what this even means, and then to live it out, to live lives that really are worthy of the gospel. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you performed your civic duty this past week? Or would I be right in guessing that the phrase civic duty never crossed your mind this past week? It crossed my mind, but that's only because I thought up this sermon illustration. Other than that, I don't think it would have. Because in our culture, we don't talk. Usually in our culture, the only time you hear the phrase civic duty is when people are trying to get you to vote, right? And when I asked you that, did you do your civic duty? You might have thought, oh, there was a vote? What? So actually, that's ironic because voting's not a civic duty. You don't have to vote. You're not obligated to do that just because you're a citizen. So what are you obligated to do as a U.S. citizen? What does it mean to be a good citizen? Right now, there's a lot of political debate about citizenship. People who are here illegally, maybe granting them citizenship. People are debating about that. Citizenship is a really big deal to immigrants who come in. But to those of us who are born here, we've lived here all our lives, we don't think that much about it. I can tell you one time I did think about it a lot. I was a trumpet player when I was in high school. In 1985, I toured with a group called the Continentals. And we went to Berlin. We went into East Berlin. This is in 85 before the wall came down. So this is communist East Berlin. And we went in there through Checkpoint Charlie and did a concert in an underground church. When we crossed over into East Berlin, the United States Marines who were stationed there told us that you have to be back by midnight tonight. If you are not, we will come in after you. That meant something to me because this was during the Cold War, and my dad had a job where he had security clearance. He had access to a lot of classified information about United States nuclear capabilities, so he was totally forbidden. He could never go to a communist country his whole life. And at first, the State Department wasn't going to let me go either, but they finally just changed their mind. They decided to let me go, but before I went, they gave me all these instructions about what to do if I was detained by the communists. So after all that, I was not a little intimidated crossing Checkpoint Charlie into East Berlin with all the barbed wire and the guns and the landmines and everything else. That was a little scary. And I can tell you, it meant something to me that those Marines said, if you're not back by midnight, we will come in after you. I liked that. At that moment, I was very glad to be a United States citizen. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and we come this morning to the beginning of a whole new section. Paul's goal, this new section is about citizenship. Paul's goal in the book of Philippians is to improve their church unity by increasing their joy. That's the purpose of the book. And he has a couple of different strategies. His first strategy in chapter 1 was to do that by example, to show them by example. Let me show you how I have joy in the midst of suffering. And so he talks about himself all the way through in verse 26 in chapter 1. Now, starting in verse 27, he's going to change to the next tactic. Now that we've seen his example, Paul's going to start giving us some direct commands and instructions about how to be unified as a church. So you're going to notice a major shift. He's going to move from talking about himself to giving commands and telling us what to do. And it begins with citizenship. And let me show you that in verse 27. You can't really see it in English. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word conduct, your Bible might say manner of living. That word, it's a very interesting word. It literally means to live as a citizen. It's an unusual word. It's the only place in the Pauline epistles where he uses it. It's the Greek word politouo. We get our word politics from this word. And it just means to live as a citizen. And it's not hard to figure out why Paul would have used that word in this book writing to these people, the Philippians, because the city of Philippi was a special city. It was a Roman colony, which was a very, very big deal back then. Being a Roman colony meant Roman citizenship. There's a big battle that had been won there, and so Rome granted citizenship to everybody who lived in Philippi and all their children. So they were Roman citizens. And citizenship in general was a big deal back then. One writer said that a man who has no city is not a man. It was a big, big, important thing for them to be a citizen. Citizenship in Roman citizenship in that empire was a very, very big deal, something very special. You didn't have to pay the normal taxes that everyone else had to pay. You had all kinds of protections and benefits of being a citizen of Rome. Philippi was just a tiny little city, and it would have been nothing, but the fact that they were a Roman colony made them the leading city in Macedonia. In Acts 16:12, we read that. So from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. History tells us that the people who lived there, the Philippians, were very, very proud of their Roman citizenship. It meant a lot to them. Just as United States citizenship means a lot to immigrants, Roman citizenship really meant a lot to the people of this city. They didn't even think of themselves as Philippians. They didn't call themselves Philippians. They called themselves Romans. You see that in Acts 16, too. He says, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accepted practice. So they didn't say us Philippians. They said us Romans. We're Romans. That was the mentality of the people who lived there. So when Paul uses this word with them, writing to this particular church about citizenship, that captures their attention. It's the only place where he uses it. When you bring up an identity that someone is proud of, what that does is it makes them want to live up to that identity. If you say to a crowd, we got any cowboys in the house tonight? Well, all the cowboys are like, yeah, cowboy, I'm a cowboy. Check out my belt buckle, you know, and they'll just like want to start behaving like a cowboy. Any military here tonight? Hoorah! Yeah, military. And then all of a sudden they're all tough. There's something about that identity. If it's an identity you're proud of, being reminded of it makes you want to embody all the characteristics of that identity. That's what this word is designed to do. Citizenship. But Paul's not talking here about Roman citizenship. He's talking about spiritual citizenship. This is a noun form of the same word that he uses in chapter 3 when he talks about being citizens of heaven. Just as Philippi was a colony of Rome, so the church is a colony of heaven. Philippi wasn't in Rome. It was 800 miles away from Rome. It was in Macedonia. But they were still, it was like a little Rome. It was a miniature Rome. Everything they did, the architecture, their whole culture was based, is designed to be like a little miniature Rome. That's what the church is. We're not located in heaven right now. We're like a little mini heaven off-site. And we are citizens of heaven. And Paul's calling us to behave as good citizens of heaven, to carry out our civic duty as heavenly citizens. Now, what is that? What is your civic duty? A minute ago, I asked you, what is your civic duty as a United States citizen? At the very least, whatever that is, you would have to say at the very least, it would be obey all the laws, right? Just follow the laws of that where you're a citizen, which is really saying something in the United States, because there's a lot of laws to obey on the book. You know how many books, or I mean how many laws there are on the books in the United States? 20,000 just related to gun ownership. Just in that one category. 20,000. You get into like tax law. If you're working on your taxes right now, be careful because you have to follow all of the laws in the tax code, which is 3.4 million words. If you put all that in books, it would be like, if each book is 300 pages, it's 50 volumes. Just the tax code. And that's only at the federal level. Nobody knows how many millions of laws there are on the books in the United States, but they're adding more every year, over 100 more every single year, just at the federal level. And they don't get rid of them either. It's hard to even keep track of them all. Did you know that in Colorado it's against the law to borrow your neighbor's vacuum? It's illegal. It's also illegal in Denver to ride your horse on the second floor. You got to stay on the first floor. It's in California, it's illegal to molest butterflies. And in Winona Lake, it's illegal to eat ice cream at the counter on a Sunday. In Rhode Island, you can't sell toothpaste and a toothbrush to the same customer on a Sunday. And in Georgia, it's illegal to have an ice cream cone in your back pocket on a Sunday. In Alabama, you can't wear a fake mustache in church if it makes people laugh. I actually think that's actually a good one. I like that one. What else? North Carolina, it's illegal to sing off key. Good thing we're not there, huh? Whale fishing is illegal in Nebraska. Don't try it. Donkeys can't sleep in bathtubs in Arizona. Missouri, you can't drive down the street with an uncaged bear in the car. And in Texas, it's illegal to sell your eyeballs. And my favorite one, Texas, here's a Texas law. When two railroad trains meet at a crossing, each shall stop and neither shall proceed until the other has passed. That's a long day. So, what does it mean to be a good citizen? Just obey all the laws, all of them. You know, just obey all of it. What about heavenly citizenship? Well, that's a little easier. It's not so complicated. Paul just makes it very simple for us. He boils it down. Verse 27, live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's all you have to do. Don't you love it when Scripture does that? Just takes it all and just sums it up in something that you can kind of keep in your mind. One simple concept. I can do that. What should you do in all the countless crazy situations that happen in life, the different circumstances? Just strive to live up to the message that brought you to faith in Christ. Instead of burdening us with 1,000 regulations, what God does is motivates us with one basic principle. Inspiring principle. And doing it that way, God eliminates all loopholes, doesn't he? There's no loopholes in this standard. You know, the Congress, they're passing countless laws every year, all these laws, just trying to patch up all the loopholes in the tax code, which is already 3 million laws or words. They have to do that. God says, look, just live up to the gospel. And that just shuts every loophole. It's a comprehensive standard. It covers every issue of life, every area of life. And not only is it a comprehensive standard, it's also a supreme standard. It, by its very nature, it trumps every other rule or law. If someone else wants you to behave in a certain way, whether it's the United States government or your buddies or popular opinion or family or your spouse or whatever it is, you're free to do whatever it is they want as long as it doesn't conflict with living up to the gospel. If you can do it and still live in accordance with the gospel, great. The moment it conflicts with the gospel, then it's out the window. It's out of the question. Any behavior that would fall short of living up to the gospel is out of the question. Any behavior that falls in line with living in accordance with the gospel is a great thing to do. You're totally free to do it. It's a principle for living that is both comprehensive and supreme. And it's easy to understand. Having a principle, a standard like this, means that everyone knows how to live the Christian life. Every Christian knows the basics of how to live the Christian life because every Christian knows enough about the gospel to be a Christian, right, obviously. And so if you have a basic understanding of how to live the Christian life, it just means living in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. And that's important because knowing that will keep us from becoming overly dependent on leaders, certain personalities, where we have to look to them before we know anything what to do. We don't know what to do until we look to some leader. That's not healthy. There are many churches where if the preaching pastor left, the whole place would fall apart. That's a church that's too dependent on one personality. It's important to Paul that the Philippians not be that kind of a church. Verse 27, he says, then whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you're standing firm in one spirit. He says, if you just live up to the gospel, if you understand that as your standard, then I know you're going to be good, even if I can't come. I want to know you're living right whether I come there or not. Paul, he really had a good balance between, on the one hand, understanding the value of his giftedness. I mean, he really did think, man, if I could come there to Philippi, I could do a lot of good for you. I know I could help you in your joy and the faith and your progress. He had that sense that his gift was mattered. We talked about that last week, right? But at the same time, he understood that it wasn't all riding on him, right? The Holy Spirit's still in business, even if Paul dies. And he had a great sense of urgency, wanted to help them, but he also understood that if they would just keep this standard, live up to the gospel, they would be okay, even without him. So, what is it like to live up to the gospel, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? What does that mean? Be careful not to misread that. When you see that word worthy, it does not mean you live a life that makes you worthy to be saved. Not what it's saying. Or that you are earning salvation, you deserve it in some way. It's not telling you to try to earn anything. He's talking to people who are already saved. They're saved, and they're saved not because of how they lived. They're saved in spite of how they lived. They didn't get saved by living a certain way, but simply by believing the gospel and having the Lord Jesus Christ as the great treasure of their life. That's how they got saved. But then that's how you get saved. But once you're saved, once you become a member, now you're a member, a citizen of heaven, your civic duty at that point as a heavenly citizen is to just simply live in a manner that matches the message. Right? That matches what you believe. Your life should match the gospel. You can substitute the word suitable for worthy or appropriate. The way you conduct yourself should be appropriate. It should be suitable given what you claim to believe in the gospel. It should be appropriate. Like if you go to an event, if you go to a wedding, then it's not suitable, it's not appropriate to wear shorts and a t-shirt at a wedding, right? It's too informal. It's not worthy. It doesn't match up to the importance of the occasion. If you go to a funeral, then you don't laugh really loud and cheer like you do at a ball game, right? That's behavior is suitable and fitting at a ball game. It's agreeable. It matches the occasion. It's not agreeable. It's not suitable, appropriate, worthy at a funeral. What Paul's saying here is make sure that your life is suitable, appropriate, given what you claim to believe in the gospel. The way we act has to match what we claim to believe, so that everything we do is governed by the gospel. Everything we do it because we're believing gospel promises and we're obeying gospel commands. And that makes sense, right? I mean, that's not anything out of the ordinary for God to just say, hey, act in a way that's consistent with what you say you believe. That's not asking a lot. Because what's the alternative to that? Hypocrisy, right? It's not unreasonable for God to say, hey, live in integrity, not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is incredibly damaging to both the church and to unbelievers. It destroys our credibility. Anytime you do something anytime I commit a sin, I do something that's out of step with the gospel, and unbelievers see that, I have not only damaged my reputation, I've damaged your reputation. I've just damaged the reputation of every single Christian that those people will ever meet the rest of their lives. Because what they're going to do is they're going to take my sin and pin it right on the chest of every Christian they ever meet. And now it's going to be that much harder for those people to get saved. If I confess my sin and repent of it, then I'm not a hypocrite anymore, right? So I need to confess to them, and that's how we can avoid hypocrisy. That's our civic duty as citizens of heaven. So that's the standard of how we're to behave, and Paul's going to describe exactly what that looks like in practical terms. When a person is living up to the gospel, they're living a manner worthy of the gospel, what does it look like? He's going to describe that all the way from here, in verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. So this whole next section is just all about this is heavenly citizenship living. This is what it looks like. But for today, we'll just stay with verse 27. Paul's going to give us two characteristics of gospel citizenship in this verse, and then two more that we'll save till next time in verses 28 to 30. The first one is going to take most of our time this morning because it's the most important, and it's the most important one, and it's a key to understanding the whole book of Philippians. Very fundamental point here. The first thing you need to know about gospel citizenship is that it is characterized by unity. Unity. Gospel citizenship is unified. Please notice the word then in verse 27, halfway through. Your Bible might say, so that. Look at the connection. He says, whatever happens, live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So you have this unity here, and that's a result of what comes before. Live as citizens, then you'll have unity. Do you see that? That's the flow of thought. One of the outcomes of living a life worthy of the gospel as citizens is unity. And the unity is emphasized. In the Greek, this is what they call a chiastic structure. It's literally standing firm in one spirit, in one soul, contending. So the one spirit, one soul are together. In oneness of spirit and soul, we stand together, we contend together for the faith. I like the way the NIV puts it, contending as one man. We need to function as one body. Citizenship is a corporate concept. You know, I think that's another reason why Paul used this word for citizen. It's not the word you would expect. Normally, when Paul is talking about day-to-day conduct, he'll use the word walk, right? That's what he usually says. Walk in a manner worthy. And I fully expected, when I was studying this, I looked up the Greek word, I fully expected to be the word perpetuo, walk. And I was surprised. It's not that word. He uses this citizenship term. And you can see that because he's emphasizing unity, the corporate thing. See, if he said walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, you could picture doing that individually, right? Just on your own, when you think of your walk through life, that's your own personal individual walk. But when he says behave as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel, that forces us to think in a corporate way, right? The concept of citizenship is meaningless apart from community. This is a command you can't do on your own, live as a citizen. It's something that we have to do as a community. So if we live up to the gospel, we will have oneness. We'll have oneness. That'll be the outcome. Well, unity. And there's a couple aspects to that. We'll have oneness of, first of all, purpose, and second of all, oneness of heart. Okay? So let's think of each of those. First, oneness of purpose. Oneness of purpose means we join forces to accomplish a shared goal. Okay? We have to all know what our goal is. We have to have the same purpose as a church. Because if some of us are pulling off to the right and some are pulling off to the left, some are pushing forward and others are dragging their heels going back, then where are we going to go as a church? Nowhere. Right? A lot of effort being put forth, but it's all pulling against each other, so it doesn't get us anywhere. I hope you all have a clear understanding of what our purpose is here. Do you know what our purpose is at Agape Bible Church? What we're all about? We're all about three things: spiritual growth, evangelism, and worship. That's what we do. That sums it up. We exist to express, spread, and deepen delight in Christ. Deepening delight in Christ, that's spiritual growth. That's growing in the Lord. All of us loving God in a deeper way. Spreading delight in Christ, that's evangelism. More and more people loving God. And then expressing delight in Christ, that's worship. We exist to express, spread, and deepen delight in Christ. So we function as His household where brothers and sisters love one another and love the Father and submit to the Father as a household. That's the first part. Secondly, we function as His banquet table where we invite the people from the highways and byways to come in. We compel them to come in. That's evangelism. And to come in and feast and be satisfied. And we serve as His temple and priesthood where we offer acceptable worship. That's what we do. That's what our purpose is. That's where we're going. That's what we do. And our way of doing it, our method for accomplishing that, we need to be unified on that too. So we're not using different methods. We got one. Here's our method. Our method is to apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. Inside the household of God, we do that carrying out the one another commands. And to the world, we proclaim the gospel. And in worship, we fix our attention on the glory of God and respond to that. Right? Those are our methods. That's how we do it here. That's what we believe Scripture calls for. We don't use other methods. We don't try to accomplish our goals through human means. We don't try to accomplish through entertainment or community service or giveaways or through politics or meeting felt needs or trying to get people to like us or, you know, whatever. We present the gospel, preach the gospel, carry out the one another's within the church, apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble awe and reverent, joyful worship. That's what we're all about. That's what we do. And that's how we do it. That's our purpose. That's our method. If you're on board with that, great. If you're not on board with that, train's leaving the station. I hope we can find a church that you agree with, but this is where we're going as a church. If we're going to be effective as a church, we have to know what we're trying to do, what we're trying to accomplish, and we've got to join forces and all of us put our backs into it, lean into it, and do it all pushing in the same direction. That's what I mean by oneness of purpose. Okay, we need all that, but we also need, on top of that, oneness of heart. We can't be at odds with each other. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. This is one of the great passages in all the Scripture about church unity. Very important passage. Ephesians 4. I'll just start reading from verse 1. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." So there's that live worthy thing again. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, the one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, and through all." So he's saying, we all believe in this, in the same God, the same Lord, the same faith, the same hope, same baptism, same Holy Spirit, one body, one. Why would we be divided? And yet, division is a constant problem in the church, right? So much so that look what he says at the beginning of verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity, right? You got to make every possible effort. Why? Because if we don't make every possible effort to maintain our unity in this church, we will lose it. We will. It's that hard to keep. You say, what kind of effort is he talking about? How do you make a lot of effort to keep unity? Well, what are the bonds that hold us together in unity? He says in verse 3, the bond of what? Peace. Peaceful relationships. That's what holds us together. We maintain our unity by making every effort to reconcile broken relationships. How is that done? Verse 2, by being completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. That's what we got to do. In order to have organizational unity, we're going to have relational unity. We have to. It doesn't matter how much agreement we have on our purpose statement, mission statement, method statement, doctrinal statement. We could just be all on board with that. But if we're at odds with each other, we're not going to have unity. We have to deeply love one another. We have to reconcile broken relationships. And that's why Satan attacks constantly our relationships. And it happens. It happens in every church. I was just listening to John MacArthur. It is a quotation from a while ago, because this is when he was at his church for 20 years. But he says this. He says, "There isn't a day that goes by when the leadership isn't dealing with some relational conflict. We need to get these people together. We need to reconcile broken relationships." He said it was a constant onslaught. He goes on. He says, I've been here 20 years. I've never seen such an all-out attack on the unity of this church. We don't even understand it. We don't even know why it comes or where it comes from. There's no human rational reason for it. Nobody's run off with the money. Nobody is into adultery. Nobody's willfully violating what we know is to be biblical principles. And yet, there's all this upheaval. People are criticizing unjustly other people, blaming people, holding grudges against people, bitterness against people, terrible distrust and mistrust floating around all over that can't be identified or reasonably explained. All of it deadly to the church. I have seen it from the elder level down. You even have elders who resign and who leave the church, and we've had that. And it's inexplicable to me. He's like, from a human standpoint, you can't understand why there would be so much problem with disunity. There doesn't have to be a particular crisis in a church to create disunity. It's just our natural flow. It's what the enemy is working towards. And the natural sinful impulses of the flesh put us at disunity with each other automatically. That's just our natural response. Whenever there's trouble, whenever there's hardship, we turn against each other. And so we have to make every effort to resist those impulses and to restore broken relationships. Because Paul's very clear. We need this in order to stand firm. You go back to Philippians 1. We have to have this unity in order to stand firm. We're not going to stand if we lose our unity. We're at war. And if we become a scattered force, we're going to fall. Jesus is very clear. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided itself against itself cannot stand. If we lose our unity at agape, we will fall to the enemy. He will win. We will lose. Jesus said the gates of hell can't prevail against the church in general, but against individual fellowships, it often does prevail. And it will prevail against us, definitely, if we're not one. This is why we've been making such a big deal about peacemaking principles. The enemy is constantly going after our unity by trying to mess up our relationships. And if we just do what comes naturally, we are going to fight. We're going to get mad. We're going to destroy ourselves. Or we'll go in the other direction and just pretend there's peace when there's not. We just won't address it. That's what the inclusive ecumenical churches do. You know, the pastor just gets up and preaches a lot of feel-good sermons that never say anything that anybody could possibly disagree with. So everybody walks away with their own beliefs being affirmed. And there's actually all kinds of disunity in a church like that, but it's all under the rug. Not allowed to talk about it. We're not going to talk doctrine. We're not going to talk anything that might start an argument or a conflict. Churches like that are like a team. Sports team that has more team spirit than any other team in the league, but if you talk to the players, you find out they don't even agree on what sport they're playing. And they look great in team pictures, but that's about it. There's no way they could ever win an actual game because they are a peace-faking church. On the other extreme is the peace-breaking church, where we just pick at each other and bite and devour each other, gossip, complain, grumble against each other, backbiting, fault finding. What is this? Whose fault is this? You know, I get it. Blaming, criticizing, assuming bad motives, arguing, bickering, grudges, unforgiveness. And again, no matter how much we agree on doctrine, we get that stuff going on, we're done. We're not going to have unity. And where there's no unity, we're not living up to the gospel. We're not living worthy of the gospel. That's why when we got together, we spent most of 2015 just seeking God and asking, show us, what priorities do you want? Where do you want us to go? And we landed on those four things. And the first one, culture of encouragement. We've talked about that. Second one I introduced last week. That's the joyful servanthood. That's a big one. And the third one, I'll tell you right now, it's this. Unity of the Spirit. Welcome back, those of you who are nodding off there. But unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When somebody in the church does something that bothers you, be very, very careful how you respond. Realize what's at stake. There are no relationships in the church that you can afford to throw away. There are no relationships where you can afford to just kick them around and mistreat them. And you can't afford to do that. You can't say, well, I don't like him. I think I'll just stay on the other side of the church. Not, you know, I'll just avoid him and I'll get in a different service or something. These are your brothers and sisters forever. They are part of God's household. And the Father of this household has commanded that you love them all deeply from the heart. And the success or failure of your purpose as a human being on this planet is very much connected with how well you're able to cooperate and work with the rest of the body. Because if you're a Christian, your purpose in life happens to be a team sport. So when somebody does something that you don't like, they do something to hurt you or belittle you, think long and hard about how you respond, because going forward, you need two things. There's two things you need. Number one, you need closeness with that person. You can't sacrifice the relationship. You're going to have to reconcile with them. Be careful how much you damage the relationship, because the more you damage it, the harder and more painful it's going to be for you to go and reconcile, because you're going to have to reconcile. So keep that in mind. You're going to need closeness with that person. And secondly, you're going to need that person's joy to be intact. In order for you to have success as part of the body of Christ, in order for the body of Christ to have success, we have to have joy. That person's joy needs to stay intact. If your teammates start losing their joy, that's going to affect the whole team. So always ask, okay, I was just offended. I was just hurt. How can I address the problem in a way that's going to cultivate the greatest possible intimacy with this person long term going forward? And what's the greatest possible joy that they could have going forward? What response is likely to do that? And the rule of thumb is just simply this. Ask yourself, is the way I'm about to respond to this worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is my attitude towards him worthy of the gospel? The way you respond when one of us hurts you, disappoints you, insults you, hinders your ministry, ignores you, belittles you, your response, inside and out, must be fitting and appropriate for what you claim to believe, the gospel. That's why Jesus told us that if you're worshiping and there suddenly you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. It's that urgent. Our standard for living is to live in a way that's fitting for the gospel. And what is the gospel? Isn't it a message of reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Gospel's all about reconciliation. And an unreconciled people don't advertise it very well. We can't invite people into the household of God and say, hey, join our family. Here's a bulletproof vest. You'll need that. That's the wrong message. Jesus said they will know that we are his disciples by what? The way we love one another. How is that going to... I mean, think about that for a second. Because atheists love their buddies. Right? Atheists love people that are nice to them. Our love for one another has to go way beyond that. So what does it mean to live out our citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, if you want to know what gospel citizenship looks like, number one, gospel citizenship is unified. Secondly, gospel citizenship is not only unified, but forceful. Forceful. Look at what he says, verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit, in one soul, contending. Standing firm, that's a warfare term. Hold your ground in the fight. Stand firm. Contending is a sports term. Think about this. What do sports and fighting in the military have in common? They really don't have that much in common. But one thing they have in common is effort. Right? Paul putting these two terms together, contending and standing firm, underscores the kind of energetic, forceful effort that must go into gospel citizenship. Then he says it down in verse 30, he calls it a struggle. You know, it's gospel citizenship is not a passive, relaxed walk in the park. Don't ever fall for that false teaching that tries to say that effort is somehow of the flesh. You know, these people that say it's different, you know, you got the spirit and then you got effort. And those kind of people, they say anytime there's hard work, then you're just operating in the flesh. So they say, stop striving, stop struggling, stop trying so hard to serve God. Just let go and let God and just, you know, relax, let the Holy Spirit take over. And you can always spot these people because one thing about them, they'll never have anything good to say about God's law. They don't like God's law. To them, the word law is like a dirty word. And it's the opposite of grace for them. They think anytime you're making an effort to obey God's law, you're operating in the flesh. I don't understand how a person could read anything Paul wrote and think that, still buy into that. The effort that we need to put into our gospel citizenship is like a soldier in hand-to-hand combat or an athlete trying to win a gold medal. Can you even think of any images that portray effort more strongly than those two? Elsewhere, Paul compares it to a woman in labor. A little later in look at chapter 3 in Philippians, verse 12. He says, halfway through the verse, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 13, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. There's no conflict or tension between grace and effort. They go together. In fact, it's grace that causes effort. 1 Corinthians 15:10, his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. The effect of grace is working harder. If the Christian life seems really hard to you, if it seems tiring and exhausting and just really, really difficult, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's right. Now, if you find it burdensome, that's different. That is not a good thing. If ministry is burdensome, then that means you're either doing something that God didn't call you to do, or you're doing what He called you to do with the wrong attitude. We should not feel burdened by ministry, but it's extremely appropriate, absolutely appropriate for ministry to push someone to the extremes of endurance. Like an athletic contest. And when you think of athletic contest, when I say that, don't think of individual sport. Think of team sport. Okay, that's what this word is. The Greek word for an athletic struggle is, the regular Greek word for that is athleo, which is, you know, you can hear that we get our word athletic from that. This isn't that word. The word Paul uses here is soon athleo. The word soon means together with. So this word means to struggle alongside a teammate. That's what the word means. I heard one preacher that said that the ancient Roman wrestling, they actually wrestled as teams. So like a whole group of guys wrestled a whole other group at the same time, together as a team. I wasn't able to verify that, so I don't know if that's true or not. I just mention it because it seems like a really cool idea to me. Honestly, I mean, it just seems like fun, interesting. Can you imagine watching that? You get your guy down, and then you go help your buddies in some kind of hold, and you're helping him. All of a sudden, some other buddy, you know, help gets you off, and you're like all fighting. I don't know. Just sounds interesting to me. But whether or not that's what they did, I mention that to you because that gives you the idea of this word. He's talking a team sport. If you are fighting this battle alone, you're losing. You're going to lose. Lone Rangers or Dead Rangers. We must fight as a team. And not only are you losing, you're hurting the team when you fight alone. I heard about this high school student this week who recently, he was the best player on the team by far. In fact, probably the best player in the history of the school. Most talented basketball player. And halfway through the season, he got cut from the team. Coach kicked him off the team because they couldn't win with him. He didn't know how to play as a teammate. He couldn't play as a team. He was just an individual. And so in spite of all his amazing skills, he was actually a detriment to the team. How many Christians are like that? Incredible giftedness, and yet a detriment to the team because they just want to go at it alone. The more gifted a person is, typically, the more prone he'll be to tend towards this. It's like, no one can do it like you can do it, and so you just want to do it all. And you don't want to get any other people involved, because if they're involved, you don't have quality control. And you just rather do it yourself. You can control everything. And that cripples the body when we start doing that. We need to function as a team, like a well-oiled machine. A person who has all his body parts acting together, that's an effective person. A person who, when his body parts start acting independently, you know what that is? A spasm, right? Spasms are not good for anything. You don't want to be a spasm in the church. For a fighter to win a fight, all the parts of his body have to be working together with precise unity and harmony. And that's what the body of Christ has to do in order to win this fight. You say, what fight? Fight for what? What are we fighting for? Well, look at the end of verse 27. So whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man, here it is, for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're fighting for. The faith. The Christian faith. And the Christian faith is defined by the gospel. Just as everything that happened to Paul in chapter 1 was related to the gospel, he was happy if the gospel was going well, that's all that mattered to him was the gospel, he wants us to be that same way. He's calling for the Philippians to everything in their life measured by the gospel. Because the only thing that matters in life is the progress of the gospel. Churches exist, we exist for the progress of the gospel. That's what we're fighting for. We defend the gospel from attack, and those who would attack it or pervert it or twist it. We fight and struggle and strain and push for the progress of the gospel in reaching the lost. We strive and push for the progress of the gospel in each other's lives so that we grow in the gospel, and strive to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, have you done your civic duty this past week? Have you lived as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel that saved you? I'd like to just close our time by just thinking about what are some characteristics of the gospel that we want to live up to, live in light of. Well, one of them is the gospel is good news, right? That's what the word means, good news. It's good news for sinners. The gospel is good news about how a sinful person who is under the wrath of God and on his way to hell can actually be forgiven and reconciled to God and become a beloved child. And his sins in his heart wiped clean. That's the gospel, so let's live up to that. Let's live in a way, I want to live a life that has good news for the sinner written all over it. So people see my life and they see me like, good news for the sinner. Good news for people who think that they're too evil to be forgiven. I want to live my life in such a way that shows that no sin is too wicked to be forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's another characteristic of the gospel? Well, it's true. It's truth. It tells the sinner with 100% accuracy exactly what God is like, exactly what the sinner is like, and what the situation is. Let's live in a manner worthy of that. Let's live up to that. Let's live our lives in a way that tells the truth about God and about us and about the world. Let's live lives that don't give wrong messages about what God is like. Another one, the gospel is a message of grace, Acts 20:24. Let's live in a way that showcases the grace of God. So that people see our lives and they say, wow, that person believes in a God who's incredibly kind and generous and patient. The gospel is 100% centered on Christ. Let's live our lives that way. Christ at the very center. The gospel is a message of reconciliation, so let's reconcile broken relationships. The gospel is a message of forgiveness, so let's forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Forgive from the heart. The gospel is a message of God's love, so let's love one another deeply from the heart. That's our civic duty as citizens of heaven. And if we live that way, we will stand. We will stand firm in one spirit and one soul. With one soul, we will contend together for the faith of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the unity of the Spirit. Forgive us for failing to properly contend for it at times. Lord, make it matter to us, that closeness. Make it really matter to us. Open our eyes to the importance of it so that we might bring your Son glory by the way that we are one with one another. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. 5 minutes left here before we dismiss, so we have some time for a couple of questions. If there's anything about the sermon that needs to be clarified, or any questions on your mind about... Okay, so how do you avoid being a doormat in trying to reconcile a relationship where you just let somebody just walk on you and take advantage of you in a way that's not really loving to them? I think the key there is what's most beneficial to them. So if you let somebody just continually sin against you without repentance and you don't deal with that, that's not necessarily loving to them to let them do that. If you're dealing with someone who is a fool, so that they you know they're always going to argue. Every time you talk to them, they're just going to argue. They're going to blaspheme God. They're going to disobey God. It's just going to be more occasion for them to sin, guaranteed. Once you get to that point in a relationship, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is put some distance and don't keep giving them occasions to just keep sinning. So there is that point. However, I don't think we need to worry about being a doormat in the sense of people taking advantage of us because we keep forgiving them if they're repentant. Because the Bible says if somebody sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times says, I repent, forgive them 7 times in the same day. So doormats aren't bad. You know, doormats are really good things. You know what the first century equivalent to a doormat is? A foot washer. Right? Which is Jesus. Right? So he made himself a doormat on the night before he died. And so we don't want to let people walk on us in a way that will not be loving to them. But we don't want to just say, oh, I've got my rights. I'm not going to be insulted. That's not the Christian attitude. So. Sorry? Yeah, repentance. So if they're unrepentant, you try to bring them to repentance. If they still refuse to repent, then you shake the dust off your feet. You move on to someone else. Yeah. That's what. Not even God is reconciled to everybody, right? Not to unrepentant people. So, Sherry? No, I don't think so. If somebody hurts your feelings and then you can deal with it, they don't think they did anything wrong, you go home, you work it out with God, and now you're okay, you really are okay, then Scripture gives us the freedom to overlook certain sins. You can overlook stuff. But if you overlook something, you have to actually overlook it. And actually overlooking means it doesn't affect the way you see that person. It doesn't affect your feelings towards that person. It doesn't affect the way you look at them and think about them. You don't look at them through the lens of that sin. If you can't get there, then you need to go to that person and work it out. Try to deal with it. But if you really can, it's like, yeah, I love you. I just, you know, I'll overlook it. Then praise God. God does that to us 1,000 times a day. Right? So. Okay, so how do you bring someone to repentance? One answer, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans. So that's true. That's exactly right. Another one is the gospel. We present the gospel to them. The gospel has power to change a heart. You give them Scripture. I was counseling someone recently who was an unbeliever, and they came and not a believer, and I said, well, let's just look at the Scriptures, you know. So we just started going verse by verse through 1 John, week by week. Just 1 John, here's what this means, here's what this means. That's all I did. And then last time we met, she bowed the knee and gave her heart to the Lord. And that's just the power of Scripture. I didn't have to talk her into anything. You know, it's just the power of Scripture. So give them the gospel. Pray for them, because it's only God that can soften a heart. So show them God's kindness, show them what God is like, pray for them, live a life worthy of the gospel, that they can see it. Give them the gospel, give them the truth, pray for them. That's a short answer. Long answer is the whole sermon I preached on how to bring someone to repentance in Matthew 5. So you can dial that up on Food for Your Soul if you want some more. So. Yeah, show them the law. Show them the commands of God. This is what God commands. This is what He requires. He has wrath against people that disobey this. Yeah, that's a very important thing in Scripture to do. Yeah, good. Yeah, I think, you know, building friendships is an important part of maintaining unity. There's a couple pieces to that. One is you don't want to be at odds with somebody. And you can not be at odds and not be close friends, right? You can, I mean, there's some of you that I don't know you really well. You probably wouldn't count me as one of your close friends. And yet there's nothing between us. Our relationship is fine. So that exists with most of the people in the church. But the friendships, don't be too quick to throw friendships away when they go south. Try as much as you can to rescue friendships. Now, sometimes you do have to let go of a friendship. Sometimes it's just logistics, you know, like two buddies are buddies and then one of them gets married and then it's just not the same kind of thing. Or some, your life just, you know, he starts moving in this direction, you start moving in that direction. It's just not really, doesn't really fit to keep hanging out. And you don't have to keep maintaining a friendship the rest of your life just because it exists. So sometimes there's a reason for that. But if it's because of a conflict, friendship shouldn't break up because of that. So work hard. And, you know, friendships are burdensome, cumbersome, time-consuming, taxing. Our individualistic culture is kind of low on friendships. A lot of you, if I ask you how many really close friends do you have, hold up the number of fingers. I don't think very many people would have to hold up two hands. Most of us, there's just not a lot of those really, really close friendships. And that's to our detriment. I think we would do well as a culture to cultivate more of those. All of you guys, I would love to see you at 12:30 at the men's meeting, you know, at the men's huddle. That's one of the big reasons, purposes for this, the whole men's ministry, and especially this meeting, is to start that off. And so if you go and you think, well, all it is food, I can get food, you know, at McDonald's, and then there's, you know, Harry is providing the food, so... But if you think, well, you know, I can get food, I can get, you know, I can get the news on the announcements about what's going on, and it's not, you know, I don't think the activities are that. If you just think that way, just like, no, this is just an excuse. All that stuff is just an excuse for us to be together for a while in an afternoon in a fun setting where we can start to build some friendships. And if you don't need that, there's another guy that does need that with you. And so you need to be there if you can. So thanks. You just saved me an announcement. Right. Yeah. So people think, well, peace is the absence of war. Peace, like peace in the Mideast. The standard for peace in the Mideast is, it's like if we can get them to cease fire, like pretend to cease fire for like a half an hour, we've achieved peace. No, that's not peace. Because it's not, you're right, peace isn't the absence of anything. In Scripture, it's the presence of something, right? It's oneness of relationship. That's peace. That's real peace. And if we want to say, well, I'm at peace with him because we have a truce, that's not peace. That's just putting your conflict under the rug. Peace is a proactive thing, and it moves closer to each other. Yeah, well, sometimes that happens. That's why Scripture says, live at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. Because there's sometimes when, if they won't cooperate, it's not totally in your power. Not even God is at peace with everyone, right? And so it's not totally on your side that the responsibility lies. So you make every effort to live at peace with all men, and then you leave, if they won't cooperate, you just leave that up to God. And there are some people that they're just they're going to pick a fight. You talk to them, they're going to turn it into a fight, 100% chance. You know, they're just argumentative or belligerent or whatever. And when you get with someone like that, sometimes the most honoring thing you can do to Christ is stay away. don't put them in another context where they're going to sin some more. So. But that shouldn't happen within a church body. If it's the same body and you've got a situation like that, you need to come to the elders or deacons or somebody. Come to the leadership and we can help. We can, you know, get in a room together and sort that out. It shouldn't happen. Two repentant sinners, that shouldn't happen. And so we're going to see that in chapter 4. Paul's going to go after Euodia and Syntyche and say, okay, someone else, sit in with them and let's get this thing together.